It's time to go to the Word, and I want you guys to settle in. We're going to be here for a little while, and it's our typical Sunday morning. We should be done by about 12:30, which is in just a little less than an hour's time. And I have some things to talk about that I think are really important for you to hear. And you're not going to hear about these in a whole lot of places. You might hear about it on Christian TV if you plug into some preacher who's preaching the Word and really sticking with the heart of God. You might hear sermons about this, but it's rare. It's rare to hear about this particular topic. I want you to listen carefully because I believe the Lord is going to speak to you, and I believe he's going to speak through his Word. So let's pray. Father, as we read your Word, we understand that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to understand you. You are so far transcendent and above everything that we have ever known. Unless your Holy Spirit reveals to us who you are, we will be blind and lost forever. But Lord, through your Holy Scriptures, through your Word, you have made yourself known. Holy Spirit, would you open up the eyes of our understanding today as we read these words? Would you speak to us? I pray that the hearts that are listening would receive the word implanted like seed that is able to bear fruit. And may all of us be challenged deeply. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 13 is where we're headed. If you want to, you can write notes on the back of your bulletin. And I encourage you to bring your Bible and to bring a pen and some paper with you to church on Sundays, because the honest truth is, there's not a whole lot we remember from sermons one week to the next, unless there's something really, really remarkable that God does to touch our hearts, or somebody says something we've never heard before and it really sinks deep in. The truth is, we don't remember it. That's why you take notes. You take notes so that you can remind yourself. It's not my bad preaching, although you know, I have been known once in a while to preach a bad one that probably would have been better for us to order pizza, but it's just true from time to time, maybe once every 10 years. I'm kidding with you. But it's not necessarily the bad preaching. It's the human nature to forget. And God teaches us how to remember. In fact, a lot of the Bible was written to be memorized and to be quoted and to be recited. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, which seems like it wouldn't really be a fun book to try and memorize, the book of Deuteronomy is actually a book of recitation. You're supposed to recite it. You're supposed to learn it, and it repeats itself. And not necessarily for us right now. That was something that the Jewish people did thousands of years ago, and some still do today. But God wants us to rehearse things. He wants us to remember things. You know why? Because when we remember them and we revisit them, our hearts become open again. When we remember the goodness of the Lord, when we remember that God has made promises, which some he has fulfilled and others he is yet to fulfill, when we remember these things, everything else around us starts to take shape. And it doesn't seem so obscure anymore. The psalmist says in one of the psalms, you know, I was downcast and downtrodden and overwhelmed by the fact that the unrighteous all seemed to prosper and the righteous seemed to be perishing until I remembered the courts of the Lord. You know, when he set his mind on the things of God and began to remember that there is a heaven, that there is a God, as there is a judge who is going to separate out the good from the bad, and he's going to reward what is good and punish what is evil. When he remembered that, then the inconsistencies of the world around him and the questions that arose from the things that didn't make sense to him all began to fade away, and he realized, wait a second, this isn't the end yet. You remember, and it makes you understand, and when you understand, it makes the next step a lot easier. Anybody here ever had trouble taking the next step? Figuratively, I'm talking about. Now, if you have troubles taking the next step practically and physically, we probably should talk. We can get you up here. We'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you and put oil on your head. If that doesn't work, we'll send you to the doctor. But quite honestly, if you've had trouble trying to figure out the next step of your life spiritually, I want to tell you that one of the best ways to hear the voice of God is to revisit and remember what God has done for you before. Because ultimately, what makes the next step easy is not knowing what lies ahead, but trusting that God will hold you in whatever lies ahead. You hear what I'm saying to you? You don't need to know your future. You just need to know that your future is secure. I'm going to say that again. You don't need to know your future. You just need to know that your future is secure. Last week, I spoke a little bit about that because there's a lot of people, probably even right here in this room, who have dabbled with, you know, horoscopes and trying to figure out your future and those sorts of things. Some of you may even have apps on your iPhone where you can read your horoscope and try and find out what's next. You read your fortune cookies religiously, probably more religiously than you read your Bible. And I want to tell you that God's not speaking through your horoscope, okay? If you got some message from God through your horoscope, I want you to know it wasn't God, okay? It wasn't God. The devil loves to disguise himself and appear as an angel of light. And there are coincidences and things that happen in our lives that may say, oh, well, that's God. That must be God. God spoke to me there. And look, I even got a confirmation in my fortune cookie. I want you to know something. I want you to know something. Although God uses parables in our lives and he uses the circumstances of our lives as parables to teach us things, I want you to know that God is not going to use the devil's voice to convince you of where God wants you to go. The Bible says the shepherd is a good shepherd and the sheep know his voice. His voice. We recognize the Lord's voice and the Lord leads us. You don't need some person who poses as a clairvoyant to tell you which direction you're supposed to be going. Now you say, Pastor Eric, why are you talking about that? I don't even bother with that sort of thing. Well, I'm glad you don't. Please don't do it. But there are some who actually pay a lot of attention to those sorts of things. And it can be self-fulfilling. You say, well, you tell me to dismiss that, but I've had more luck with that than I have with, you know, prophetic ministry in church. I want to say to you, be careful. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day who said to me, you know, you go to the King's Fair or whatever it is, and you go sit in the tent with Madame Claire or whoever it is, and she looks over a crystal ball and tells you that love is coming your way. So you walk out of there and you start thinking, where's love? Is this the person? Is that the person? You start looking at everybody around you like they might be the person, and you make yourself susceptible to that and open to that. And you become, as it were, ground soil that's good for the planting of the seed of the devil's ideas in your life. And you'll produce brilliant fruit for him. But I want you to know that way ends in death. That fruit from that is bad. It's rotten. And you start listening to that stuff and you say, well, it fulfilled itself. Well, it fulfilled itself because you looked to fulfill it. Here's the wonderful thing about God. God does not tell you your future. He doesn't. You say, really? I thought God did tell me my future from time to time. No, God tells you what he's doing. He doesn't tell you what you're doing. God lets you know what he's doing. In fact, we read it in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 last week. Do you remember that? Oh, go ahead and open up your Bibles and go there. Amos chapter 3. Hold your finger in Matthew 13. I'm following a rabbit trail. We're going to go there. Are you ready for this? Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Watch this. Can you find Amos? I'll race you. Oh, man. How long is Ezekiel? Oh, how long is Hosea? There it is. Found it. I beat you all. Okay. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You see that? God reveals to the prophets what he's doing. You wanted to know your future, didn't you? God's not giving you your future. You know why? Because you'll make a mess of it. You'll either run away from it or run helter-skelter right into it. And you know what you do? You'll mess it up. God doesn't allow you that kind of freedom. He doesn't give you that liberty. In fact, this is what Jesus says about your future. He says, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. You deal with today, and I'll take care of your tomorrow. Somebody should say amen about that. Okay, so last week we talked a little bit about this prophetic word and about hearing the voice of God in our lives today. Listen, really important to know, if you want to follow God, you need to know what God is doing and where God is going. You want to have the blessing of God in your life and you want to walk in paths of righteousness, you want to walk in fields that are green, the pastures that are green, and waters that are still, then you need to follow the shepherd where he's going. You don't need to ask the shepherd to come along where you're going. Can I say that again? You don't need to ask the shepherd to follow you where you're going. Oh, Jesus, would you please come with me? I'm on my way to such and such a place, and I'm going to do such and such, even though your word tells me not to do it, but I'm going to do it because I'm a Christian. I'm exempt, perhaps, from some of the things that everybody else has to follow and do. I'm sort of led by your spirit, and I'm going to go into this place, and would you please come with me? Listen, I want you to know something. God is looking for you to follow him, not him to follow you. We've got to set our faces like flint, my friends, and we've got to learn that our own selfish ways will always lead to destruction. Our own selfish ways lead to destruction. That's why God implements this wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit called self-control. Let's begin to exercise that thing. Let's ask God for the gift of self-control, the fruit of self-control in our lives through the gift of His Holy Spirit. Begin to exercise and exercise that. We'll become more and more like Him. So don't worry about your future. Don't worry about it. That doesn't mean you don't work hard today in preparation for the future. There are certain laws which God has set in motion which are standard and across the board. Okay? You sow now, you reap tomorrow. That's universal law. So you should live today with tomorrow in mind. What I do today is going to have an outcome tomorrow, and I want to make sure that the outcome tomorrow is a blessing, not a curse. So I sow blessing today, I reap blessing tomorrow. That's how we plan for the future. You plan for the future and you trust God by doing the hard work today. Okay. So no worries, right? Wow, you guys are still today. You guys are just quiet. And I'm going to bring you to Matthew chapter 13, and I want to talk about some offending things. Can I offend you today? Well, I'm not going to offend you, but Jesus might. Let's have a look. Matthew chapter 13. And last week we spoke about the parables. How many of you guys were here last week for the sermon? Good, a few hands. It is available if you like. It is available online. You can get it for free. Or we have CDs in the back if you want to listen to it. Brief recap. I spoke last week about this sermon discourse that Jesus gives. Matthew's broken up into different sections of how Jesus teaches. He teaches through His Word, and then He teaches through His actions. And Matthew breaks it up into easy bites for us. So there'll be a chapter or a couple of chapters where Jesus is preaching, and then you'll have a chapter or a couple of chapters where He's doing miracles and He's working signs and He's interacting with the crowd, and then you'll have another discourse where He's teaching. This happens to be one of those discourses where He's teaching, and He's using a principle called parables. Parables are basically stories that are hard to understand, okay? And He doesn't offer the crowd who's listening any explanation for the story, which is a little bit of a problem if you think about it, because it doesn't seem to be like the kind of Jesus that we're expecting. We expect Jesus to be easy to understand and easy to, you know, Jesus reaches out to everybody. He's going to put the child on His lap and hold the child and speak in such a way that even a child can understand Him. But actually, He doesn't do that. He loves the children. But when He teaches the people who are there in the crowd, He teaches them with obscure things, it seems. He speaks out parables and riddles. And it's up to them to begin to figure it out. Here's the thing that you need to understand about Jesus. He hasn't changed. He's still doing the same thing today. If you're expecting the Lord to just speak plain English to you, okay, I want you to know it's not going to happen like that. Typically, the Lord speaks to us in a somewhat hidden way that requires us to actually dive deep into it and to say, okay, Lord, what do You mean by this? I'm going to show you in some of these parables just exactly how that worked, because for some of the parables He spoke, we actually get the benefit of the explanation. His disciples that were sitting with Him in the crowd as well, they actually, when they pulled Him aside separately, they said, would You please explain to us that parable, because we didn't quite get it. I'm not quite sure what You're talking about. Can You please tell us? And Jesus said, sure, to you it is given to understand the mysteries. To them, not so much. Well, this poses a problem for me. If it poses a problem for you, we're on the same page. The problem is this: you have the haves and the have-nots in the kingdom of heaven. And usually we're kind of opposed to that, aren't we? I mean, our society is sort of generally opposed to people having lots and lots and lots while people right next to them have nothing. I've been to third world countries where you'll find a compound where a guy's a billionaire, and literally right next door, just outside the wall, is shanty town and shacks and people living in poverty, extreme poverty. And you think, well, that's just, that I don't like that picture. That doesn't work well for me. You say, well, if I was in charge of that, I'd make sure the rich share with the poor and everybody has everything in common and everybody's all fine and well, right? Didn't work so well in Russia. And that idea doesn't work so well in the kingdom of God either. Actually, God's not really into giving everybody a fair share of everything. Have you noticed this? Have I offended you yet? Am I offending your sensibilities? God rewards those who work hard. Can I say it again? I mean, listen, I'm not saying that God is a capitalist, okay? But I am saying that the principles of capitalism in some way or another actually resemble some of this, of the kingdom of God here. Those who have, to them more shall be given, and those who do not have, even what they do have will be taken away from them. It's Matthew 13. Jesus said it. The haves and the have-nots. Now, what's He talking about? The good thing is he's not talking about our money. Okay? He's not talking about our money. And he's not talking about the riches of this world. He's talking about the voice of God and hearing the direction of God. Those who have ears to hear should listen, he said. If you're listening and you're desirous to know more of what God has to reveal to you, then God will give it to you. If you're not, if you're just casually going about saying, well, I don't see God, guess what? You're not going to see him. If you're just like, well, casually walking around like, well, if God is real, he'll just kind of show himself to me. I'll just carry on doing what I'm doing until God shows up. I want you to know he's not into that. God doesn't follow around trying to prove himself to you. It's interesting that God says, Jesus says that there is a narrow way that leads to life. Have you heard about this before, this concept of the narrow way? It was a time when Luke and I were over in Israel a couple of years back, and we went and visited a compound in Nazareth, and it was a beautiful place. Nazareth is not quite the setting that it was in Jesus' day, I'm sure. It's this sprawling city, you know, with it's very old, and I'm sure it could certainly use a bit of upgrading. But there were a couple of places where it was really quite beautiful, and we went to this one place which was a redesigned, rebuilt first century family compound, first century AD, just a kind of a historical representation of what it would have looked like in the days of Jesus. And as you entered into the family compound, there was a door, a huge, great big door that you could enter into the compound, but in the bottom of the door was a little door. And the great big door was for, it's like kind of the gates to the compound. And typically, you wouldn't really open up the gates unless there was a really big entourage coming in. There's a lot of stuff you needed to bring in. But when people came in to visit the home, they'd come in through the little door because it's a safety mechanism. And you couldn't get through the little door with all your baggage. You have to actually leave the baggage outside. You have to leave your weapons and so forth outside. You enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says, into life. See, the broad is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And only few of us are actually going to find that way. Jesus said that. This is a problem for me. This is a bit of an issue because it means that only some people actually get to heaven and other people, well, got to try and figure out what happens to them. So today we're going to talk about some of the offending parts of the gospel, the parts that we don't really like to talk about a whole lot when we're sitting around people who want our Jesus to be sweet and cuddly. And he's not. So we're going to talk about a few of those from the parables. Are you ready for that? We've got to enter through the narrow gate. You can't blast your way through the doors of heaven and carry in all your baggage with you and say, well, I'm going to make God fit my theology. No, instead, God is the immovable rock, and we are the ones that have to be malleable and pliable, and we have to be able to release things and let go of things when we enter into the gate that God has given. It's like one of those little, you know, when you're a kid, you play with those little blocks and they fit into that little round ball that's red on one side and blue on the other. You guys got the picture in your mind? And those little yellow things you got to fit in there. You watch kids, they're trying to squeeze it in and it doesn't fit. I want you to know that a lot of our theology doesn't fit what God has shown of himself. And we're trying to shove this thing in. We're saying, God, you've got to look like this in order for you to be real. I'm only going to follow you if you do such and such. I'm only going to really believe in you and really trust you if you look like this. And we try to shove God in there, but actually it's us. We're the ones who have to enter into the narrow gate, and we have to conform to him, not try to conform God to ourselves. Are you guys with me on this? So let's take a look at some of the things God wants us to conform to in terms of our understanding. The parables we spoke, Jesus uses these things to teach people, but he also uses them to keep certain people in the dark. Not quite sure how we're going to figure that one out. I do believe this, that God is willing to reveal himself to anybody who is willing to search him out. The Bible says, you will find me if you seek me with your whole heart. Get it? So those who seek God with their whole heart will find him. You're saying to me, Pastor, I've been in church ever since I can remember. I've been a kid. My parents have been coming to this church for however long, and I've been sitting here, and I just don't get it. You guys sing, you clap, I'm just like, it doesn't really affect me. I'm going to tell you something. It'll never affect you until the day you begin to search for God. You say, well, why do I need God? Well, maybe today you'll find out why you need God. I'm going to tell you why you need God. Jesus is going to tell you in his parables. Let's listen carefully. Matthew chapter 13, and we're reading first the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So that the servants of the owner came to him and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to gather and to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's it. That's the parable. Jesus then moves on to another parable. And he leaves us with that, with no real explanation. Now, you've been around church enough to know a couple of the things, but we actually happen to get an explanation a few verses later because the disciples are kind of confused, and they ask him, Jesus, can you please explain this to us? So, having separated themselves out from the crowd, they enter into a house with Jesus, and they ask him the explanation. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice law and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. Move on just a couple verses later, and you're going to discover another parable. We're just going to read this as well because it has similar overture. Here we are. You ready? Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I think that's kind of the way, maybe their yes, Lord, at that point, it's kind of like my son sometimes when I'm trying to explain math. I'm like, hey, did you get that? Yeah, sure, Dad. I don't know if they got it or not. But anyway, yes, Lord. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, these two parables present some really big issues for us. They present issues because they begin to draw our attention to some ideas that we like to kind of toss out of our theology in 21st century America, in our sweet little suburban safety. We don't really have wars going on around us right here in our own town. I mean, the worst war is probably the gossip war between you and the person who's offended you most recently. And the worst issue that you've got is that you ran out of gas or I don't know. I don't know what huge difficulties we face in terms of the circumstances of this world. And I don't want to be trite. I do know people go through really, really hard things. Okay, but we're not faced with war. And so at least not here in our own hometown. And so some of our ideas of what wickedness and evil look like have been adjusted by the fact that we live in relative safety. So we don't see evil manifest in front of us unless you go to see a movie, you know, the Bruce Willis movie or some, the Machine Gun Preacher, if you've seen that one recently, or one of these others. You don't see evil until you look in the movies. And then it doesn't really affect you quite so bad because it's still a movie. And it's still not real. But I want you to know that evil exists in the world. Did anybody know that? Did you know that? Evil exists in the world. And the evil that exists in the world that hasn't maybe touched you right now is definitely touching other people. It's not just touching them, it's doing violence to them. It's absolutely annihilating them and destroying their lives. And some of these things, if we talk about them, we might get all soppy here today, and we could get very upset, we could cry, we could be very offended by what's going on in the world, and I'm certainly not going to try and present to you all the evils of the world, but I want you to know that evil exists, and evil exists not only in their world, but evil exists to eventually affect your world too. And here's what the parable that we just read is teaching you. It's an interesting thing. The parable teaches that the sower goes out and farmer, and he sows seed in his field. And everybody goes to bed at night, and while they're sleeping, an enemy comes and sows something wicked. I want you to know what this parable presents to us. It presents, number one, there is an enemy. As Americans, recently we had an idea about what an enemy looked like just because of what happened with 9/11. And we recently celebrated the 10th anniversary of that. And we remembered for a little bit. And some of us remembered with tears, and some of us remembered with anger and so forth. But it's short-lived. Those sorts of things are short-lived. I need you to remember. I need you to know something. There is an enemy. And the enemy is not flesh and blood enemy. The enemy is the principalities of the powers of the air. There is an enemy, and that enemy is evil personified. And that enemy that is evil personified has a name, and his name is Satan. And that's what this parable is alluding to. That's what this parable is suggesting. Jesus is beginning to talk about the fact that we have an enemy. Now, in our world, we'd like to kind of distance ourselves from this whole idea of there's a devil. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian, and they ask you questions about the devil? You really believe there's a devil? You probably believe in Santa Claus too, don't you? And they teach you all about these things. They think the devil is just something cutesy that you do on Halloween, which is coming up in a couple of weeks' time. They think that the devil is just some idea that's there to make a little money, a little extra money around this time of the year, and then we pay our dues to the evil in the world, and then we carry on with our lives. And evil is not really an issue. I want you to know, Jesus is teaching that there is a reality to evil. Jesus is teaching that there is a deception that's taking place. And while we're sleeping, the enemy is sowing seeds of destruction. Now, there's a couple of things that says to me. Number one, we probably shouldn't sleep. Arthur's falling asleep in front of you. Don't sleep. Don't want the devil to sow tares, right? Sorry, man. But we have to sleep because we have to rest. Unless the Lord watches, the watchman watches in vain. So we have an issue here. There's an enemy coming, and the enemy wants to sow seeds of destruction in your life and in the lives of the people around you. That's what Jesus teaches. Now, the next thing that we recognize from this parable is that there, according to Jesus, there are sons of the devil. Because the seeds that he sows, they grow up, they become tares in the field. They are known as the sons of the devil. That means there are people who actually belong to the devil. That's a problem. That's a problem for us in terms of our 21st century mindset. Do you take a look around you at all the people and think, well, that person might belong to the devil? Don't look around the room right now. Husbands and wives, don't you dare look at each other at this moment. Son of the devil. Son of the devil. Jesus is not just cursing somebody out because they irritated him. He's actually telling us there are people who are sons of the devil. Now that raises a really interesting point. What does it mean to be a son of the devil? How does somebody actually become that? Or how does, better yet, how does somebody become the opposite of that, the son of the kingdom? How do you become a son of the kingdom or a son of the King of Kings? How do you get adopted into the family of God? How do you leave the family, the darkness, and come into the family of light? How do you do that? Well, the parable raises that as an issue that has to be addressed in your life. You could be a son of the devil or a daughter of the devil. There's an interesting thing that Peter, at one point in a conversation with Jesus, later in the Gospels, you'll discover this. Peter's having a conversation with Jesus. Jesus is talking about what is in store, what God is doing. He's kind of predicting the future, but God's version, what God's going to do. So he says, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says to him, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen because I'm going to protect you. And you know what Jesus does? He looks right at Peter, right in the eyes, and Peter is literally standing this close to Jesus. And Jesus looks him right in the eyes and says, get thee behind me, Satan. He calls Peter, his friend, his disciple, who spent years with him, Satan. You know why? Because the devil was sowing seeds in the mind of Peter, even though he was this close to Jesus. You ever wondered whether or not the devil can speak to you when you're this close to Jesus? Peter shows us that it can't happen. Because our minds are susceptible, especially when we're sleeping. I want you to know that God wants to give you protection against that. God wants to give you protection against the seeds that the devil wants to sow in your life. Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And Peter wasn't Satan, but Satan was using Peter's mouth. And you know that even Christians can be used by Satan with our tongues? James talks about it in the Epistle of James, in the end of the New Testament. He speaks about it. He says that the tongue is an unruly member. It's like a fire that's set on. It sets a forest on fire. It's just unruly thing that can control our whole lives. And in fact it's set on fire by hell itself. That's what he says about the tongue, because Satan can use our mouths. So who is a son of the devil? Maybe somebody who speaks as a mouthpiece for the devil. Maybe somebody who acts on behalf of the devil. So how do we deal with this? You know how it is when we want to preach the gospel to everybody. We're like, well, you know, everybody's welcome. God wants everybody to come in. And God loves the whole world, and the whole world's got to be saved. And so we reach out to people, and we just want to kind of ignore the issues that they're going on in their lives, and we want to try to love them into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I want you to know something. There are some people that don't need to be treated like that. I know that's a hard thing to swallow, but this parable suggests that there are those who are actually the sons of the devil. Does it mean they can't be changed? No, it doesn't mean they can't be changed, but there's a way in which God deals with these people, and it's not cutesy. God doesn't put his arms around them and love them. Sometimes he rebukes them to their face, and he gives them a very stern word. Remember the story of, was it Paul the apostle? And he's ministering to this one Roman guy, prefect of somewhere, I can't remember exactly what he was, a governor or something, and this guy had a sorcerer that used to run around with him and tell him his fortune all the time, and this guy was trying to get in the way of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel was being preached to this fellow, and the guy was beginning to listen, and he was beginning to open up his heart to the things of God, and the sorcerer was like, no, that's not right, and he started interfering, and the apostle turned to him and began to rebuke him, and in fact spoke a very stern word, and the guy was blinded right there in that instant, blinded, because God doesn't monkey about with this stuff. I want you to know something, guys. I want you to know something. God is love, but God is also just. And love and justice are married to each other. Mercy and justice are married to each other. But justice will take place, and God is going to judge. That's what this parable tells us too. The parable tells us that there's going to come a time of judgment. You ever heard anybody say to you, don't judge me? Don't judge me. You're a Christian. Christians aren't allowed to judge. You ever have that? Ever have someone come to you and say, don't judge my life? Who are you to judge me? You're a Christian. You're not supposed to judge. Judge not lest you be judged. They're using the scripture against you. Satan does that too. Satan loves to do that. You know, he came to Jesus and he said, cast yourself down from this temple and you will not hurt yourself, because the angels, I'm going to quote the Psalms, he says, the angels, that God sends them lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan loves to quote the scripture, and he loves to use it and twist it and try and get you to believe him. Judge not lest you be judged. That's not about judging between what is right and what is wrong. That's not about judging lifestyles. That's about judging whether somebody's eligible to receive the love of God or not. Everybody's eligible for the love of God. The grace of God is such that God reaches to us in our most despicable state. That's the power of the gospel. But I want you to know that God doesn't look at us in our despicable state and say, you smell good. We're living in the pig pen and we're eating pig's well. God doesn't look at that and say, ooh, you smell good. I think I'm going to take up residence right here. How about I build myself a nice little house right here by you in the pig pen? God doesn't do that. You know what God does? God waits for you to get up out of the pig pen, okay, and recognize that actually in your father's house, even the servants are treated better than this. You remember the parable that Jesus taught about the prodigal son? And that guy got up out of the pig pen and he started heading home. And when he was halfway home, that's when his father saw him down that long road and he began to run to meet him. You know what? God runs to meet us. But there's a part in that we have to play in all of this, and that is we've got to turn our hearts back to God. And my friends, that's what this parable is really teaching. And Jesus continues to teach it throughout the parables in the Gospels. Jesus teaches about a human response to the grace of God. The grace of God is this: there's an offer on the table. If you want it, come and get it. Now, Jesus has done everything for you. In other words, you don't have to jump through hoops to prove yourself to God. The only thing you need to do is you need to turn your back on the sin that you were committing, the sin that you were living in. You need to turn your back on the sin that was you and say, I need to be delivered. You need to come to God. You say, well, I'm a Christian, Pastor. I've been sitting in church for years now. You know I don't live in sin. I'm not living with these issues. Well, I want to tell you that there are things that offend. There are things that offend. Did you notice in verse 41 what the angels are going to do at the end of the age? There's another thing that is troubling, by the way, about this, is that Jesus suggests, doesn't just suggest, he says, there are angels. No, they're not just old wives' tales. They're not just fairy tales. They're not just cute little stories for children. They're not fat little babies, cherubs floating around playing harps either. Okay, these are warriors of God. A single angel can kill 185,000 men in a night. Okay? These dudes are buff. Okay? These dudes are buff. I'm going to tell you, if an angel were to walk into the room right now, you would fall flat on your face in absolute terror and you would cower. You would cower and you would not raise your head until the angel said, "Fear not." Because you would be so terrified. These beings that God has created. And the Bible says we are just for a short time. We are a little less than the angels. But there will come a time when we will judge the angels. But there are angels. You say, well, that's cool. Do I get my own, like a guardian angel? The Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But that doesn't mean that each one of us gets our own guardian angel. That's a fairy tale. Okay? Whether God does or doesn't, I don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us conclusively, so we can't actually say that or not. Angels can only be in one place at one time. We know that to be true from Scripture. We know also from Scripture that angels are messengers of God. They do what God tells them to do, not what we tell them to do. So you can't order your angel around. Okay? First of all, you don't get one, and secondly, you can't order him around. Okay? The other thing that you need to know is angels don't come and preach the gospel. Okay? You need to know that. So if an angel comes to you and says, here's some golden glasses, and you need to take this pen and you need to write down these things. I'm going to show you some special book that only you can read, and that's going to be the new gospel. I want you to know that angel is accursed before God, and that angel is actually a demon in disguise, and that angel is going to burn in the fires of everlasting hell. Okay? Just want you to know that, just in case you're worried about that. Angels don't come and tell you anything other than what God's already said. Angels are messengers of God. So you say, well, I'm supposed to believe in angels? You guys are asking me to do weird things, Pastor. I have a hard enough time, you know, believing in the creator of the cosmos, okay? But angels, like another actual supernatural realm that's going on all around me all the time, that's kind of sci-fi for me. It's a little far out. I'm not really sure if I can buy into this. Listen, man, I'm not telling you. Jesus is telling you. You want Jesus, you got to take this stuff along with him. You know what I'm saying? You can't just blast a whole dynamite into the kingdom of heaven. You got to fit through the narrow door. And this is part of that narrow door. Angels, demons, a devil. And it gets worse. Are you ready for this? There's a judgment. There's a judgment. According to this, at the end of the age, there comes a judgment where God actually says to his angels, go out and reap the harvest. And when you do, separate out the tares first. Take them out first. And then gather the wheat together into my barn. It's interesting because usually our idea of the rapture is that God takes the children of God out first and the rest of the evil people in the world are all left to kind of fend for themselves. But actually, according to this, it seems like the tares get taken out first and then the righteous are gathered. So interesting. Anyway, I'm just throwing that out there to confuse you a little bit in terms of your expectation of the rapture, which, by the way, is not a purely biblical concept. So I like to mess with stuff like that because there's a lot of religiosity in us. There's a lot of things we heard about somewhere. We didn't really figure them out for ourselves. You want to know the truth? Can I tell you? Do you want to know the truth? The Bible teaches the truth. Yeah. Don't be reading somebody else's weird book about this. Okay? Some doctor so-and-so who you saw on Oprah who tells you about angels. Don't read their story about it. You want to know about angels? Read the Bible. You want to know about heaven and hell? Read the Bible. And if you can't figure it out from the Bible, I've got one book I can recommend for you, okay? It's called Systematic Theology. And it's written by a guy called Wayne Grudem. And he's a theologian. Wayne Grudem is a very, very well-respected theologian. And I want you to know that although this is not the Bible, this does teach the doctrines of the Bible as have been accepted in Orthodox Christianity since the days of the early church, okay? And this is well-compiled, it's well-written, it's written for laymen. For people like you and me who are just not hugely highly educated people who have to have, you know, deep theology. This is basic stuff, and you can find the answers to your questions in here, at least the beginning of the answers to your questions in here. And I highly recommend it's like $35. You can pick it up at Amazon.com. I recommend that. I don't get any commission from the sales of this book. All right. I just want to recommend you have these tools at your disposal. Don't Go about your life without understanding what God has actually said in His Word regarding these things. It is of absolutely imperative importance to you. You must know that if your entire eternity rests on the issues that Jesus talks about in these parables, you should know what it's about. If I were to give you a quiz and ask you, what is heaven? We'd have some pretty strange ideas come out at me today, I'd guess. Because you guys have got all kinds of ideas of what you'd like heaven to be. If I asked you about hell, I'd have a very, very broad range of ideas. Everybody have their ideas of what hell should be. What you want it to be, what you don't want it to be. Jesus was very clear on what these things are. And in this parable, he starts to allude towards what hell actually is. Hell is a place of torment. Did you notice in both of the parables that we spoke about, the one with the tares and the one with the dragnet and the fish and all that, hell was a place of torment. Hell was a place of burning. The Gehenna of fire, the furnace of fire, it's translated in this particular translation. He speaks about hell as being a furnace, a place where things are burned up. Throughout the Bible, hell is seen as a furnace. Now, there are some who like to suggest that the word Gehenna actually refers to, you know, the valley of Ben-Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, where apparently they burned garbage and it was the garbage dump. And they say, well, the fires of the garbage dump were continually going up. And so the idea, the depiction of hell was that it's where you take your garbage and you toss it out. That's a nice idea, but actually it doesn't really get mentioned in any of the Christian writings until about 1200 AD. So it's not really, actually, there's no evidence even there. There are no layers. If you dig down in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, you don't find layers down to the time of Christ that it actually was even used as a garbage dump. And that's not necessarily what it means. The problem with that whole garbage dump idea is that it's just, you know, you take out the garbage, you burn the garbage, and then it's gone. And so you get the doctrine of annihilation, where essentially those who get tossed into hell, you know, it's not a place of torment, it's just a place of punishment. You get, you kind of, your life ceases to exist, you get burned up in the fire. But actually that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching this about hell. He's teaching that hell is a place of eternal torment. Now guys, I know you, this is not a comfortable sermon on a Sunday morning. You're sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, why did I go to church today? Is anybody else feeling like that? Should we order pizza? Listen. You're thinking, why did I come to church today? I don't need to know about hell. I want to know about heaven. I want to know good things about my life. I want to hear what God has in store for me, and I want to walk away from here feeling good. I want you to know something. You will walk away from here feeling good for two reasons. Number one, if you believe in Jesus and you trust the Lord and you follow Him, you're not going to hell. Awesome! Okay, that's really exciting. But number two, you also know that the power of the gospel is that it can actually snatch people from the very jaws of hell. Just as they're about to fall in, you can snatch them through the gospel and you can wrench them back from that and you can bring them into eternal life with you through Christ Jesus. That's enough to get me excited. Amen. But I'm going to tell you, the gospel is not the gospel until we have a clear overview of heaven and hell. If your theology doesn't include hell, then you are missing the point. You're not preaching the gospel Jesus was preaching. And if you're trying to reach your friends with a gospel that's all namby-pamby, that doesn't deal with the issue of eternal torment, it's no wonder they don't want to be in church. If you're not dealing with it, you're not preaching the gospel. You're preaching some social, you know, come hang out with us, it'll all be nice, we'll have family, and we'll all be cute, and everything will be cool. But, you know, at the end of the day, your sins are all going to be forgiven and Jesus is just going to kind of wash it over and everybody's going to be cool. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this: you produce fruit of righteousness, you get taken into the barn. You produce fruit of wickedness, you get taken to the furnace. You say, well, am I saved by works then? No, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith in Jesus Christ results in a work. It results in you getting out and working in the kingdom of God and your life being changed, your life being transformed, and you walking away from the sins that used to beset you, from the things that you used to be caught in, from the evil ways of the world under which you used to be enslaved. You walk away from that. You change. You turn around and you say, well, I don't know how to do that. The power of the gospel is that the Spirit of God living inside of you can change you so that you don't even want to do the stuff that you used to do anymore. But there comes a place where you have to make a decision. You have to say, I am not going to hold on to my sin anymore. You have to make a choice. You don't just do what you feel. Sometimes you've got to do what's right, even though you feel differently. And this gospel of Jesus presents that kind of message. Not come to Jesus because it's going to feel good. It's not going to feel good. The first time you have to say no to your friends who are partying, it's going to feel really miserable. You're going to feel alone. You're going to feel rejected. The first time you have to say no to that appetite of yours, whatever it might be for, the first time you say no, it's going to be difficult. You're going to want to give in. There's going to be a judgment, my friends. There's going to be a judgment, and on that day, there will be those who will be separated out for eternal life and those who are separated out for eternal torment. You say, that doesn't fit my picture of a just God. Who are we to determine what is a just God and what is not a just God? Again, we're trying to dynamite our way into the kingdom of heaven. Either God is God and he's totally God, or I'm God. And I want you to know that I couldn't possibly be God. And neither could you. Because you don't even have control over what's going on inside of your bowels right now. Go ahead and try and stop your kidneys from working. Right this instant, go ahead and stop it. Stop already, come on. Like when you're on a long drive and the next rest stop is 45 minutes away. Stop working! You have no control over yourself. You have no control over your thoughts. You have no control over your physiology. You have no control over that. You just live in that body that God gave you, so wonderfully and beautifully made. You just live in it. Actually, it's your dwelling place. God gave it to you. You ought to be thankful. You say, well, I don't have a roof over my head. That doesn't matter. You've got a body in which to live, haven't you? It's pretty awesome. Because when you don't have that body anymore, you're dead. God gave it to you, and you have no control over it. You're not in control. You're not God. God is God. And if God is God, then we've got to step back from this and say, okay, maybe I don't quite understand him. Maybe I don't understand his justice. If he's going to give eternal torment for something, and that's what he's determined is the most just way to do it, at some point I'm going to have to just release myself to that, because you know what? Whether I like it or not, that's what's happening. Eternal torment? If that doesn't bring about a sobering in your heart, then you must be like stone dead. The fact that we are going to be accountable for our actions. Somebody told me, what was it, Andrew? I think it was Andrew told me he went and saw a movie this weekend. I don't know what the movie was called, but it sounded interesting. And in the movie, it was this guy who was trying to, it's kind of like a documentary or something, and he's trying to escape, what was it called, Finding David or Losing David, Missing David or something? Erasing David. Okay, anyway, I can't endorse the movie, but the idea sounds interesting. Haven't seen it. But the idea is this guy who feels like he's going to try and escape or trying to get away, and then he gives a challenge to some company to try and find him through, you know, just trace him wherever he's going to be. So then he takes a number of months to try and just disappear. But they find him after 18 days, you know, they're tracking his every move, and they nab him, they nail him. And when they pull him into, Andrew was explaining, when they pull him into this office where they begin to show him, they've got everything about his life. They've got, and this is for real, this is not just a make-believe story, this is actually for real, this is a documentary thing. And they've got, you know, his parents and where his parents went to school and him, where he went to school and all the people that he knew, and they've pulled up all this information about him. They know his wife, they know his kids, they know what he likes to eat and what he likes to buy and everything about him. So they've used all of that to trace where he is and to know where he is. That's real. That happens in our everyday life, that can be done. I'm not saying people are actually doing that. They've got, that'd be far too much work, okay? But that kind of stuff can happen. You can actually get pretty much a record of about everything you do. Imagine we step into heaven before the throne room of God on that final judgment day, and God pulls up, screen, maybe God doesn't need screens, he just uses the atmosphere as a screen. There it appears in the atmosphere. If you like this, there's your life. There's you as a little baby. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then your whole entire life and everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you didn't do, everything God told you to do that you didn't do, that you disobeyed, every thought that went through your mind that lingered there, that you meditated upon, every intent of your heart revealed, all the stuff that nobody could actually capture on camera, but God's got it and he shows it all. On that day, my friends, every idle word which we have spoken will be judged. Every single one. You say, well, Pastor, I'm bored with church because I just don't like what I don't like the atmosphere there, or there's nobody my age, or we don't play games, or I don't do this or that. Or you're saying, yeah, it's just, you know, I'm not so sure I like I don't like the food afterwards, or, you know, I don't like that accent. Can I just throw something out at you? Can I step on your big toe right now? Like with my heel and crunch down on that thing so you feel the pain? Can I tell you something? Stop being so stupid. Stop being so stupid and so blooming foolish. So completely caught up in your own ridiculous, non-existent world. Hello? There is a judgment coming. And whether you like the atmosphere of the church or not, this is the only boat out of here. Jesus is your only hope. And the family of God will help you to find Jesus. You know what? I don't care how boring the church is. Get in the church. You say you can't see God in the church, it's because you're not looking. The moment you start looking, God will begin to reveal himself. It's like the parables, my friend. God holds himself back from those who are disinterested. And he says, ah, okay, be blind then. Be deaf then. And to those who want and those who desire and those who have a hunger after him and those who develop that appetite for God, he begins to reveal to them the secrets of God. And let me tell you, God begins to tell you the things he's about to do. That's what it said in Amos. He begins to show you things well in advance. Listen, there is hell to pay for our selfishness. It's a real place, and it's eternal, and it's eternal torment. And either you believe Jesus completely, or you don't believe Jesus at all. Whether you believe Jesus or not, I want you to know that the odds are this stuff is true. If we're going to prepare a highway for the Lord, it seems imperative that we not only build a bridge over that gaping abyss, but we also be diligent to post frequent and clear warnings, warning signs as to the dangers of missing the bridge. Jesus is the bridge, and you don't have to go to hell. And I want you to know that those of you who put your trust in the Lord, you will not go to hell. But I want to read you a passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 10. Can you turn there? I want this passage of Scripture to be sobering for you. I've repeated myself a lot today, and I've done it on purpose. I want you to hear it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 gives me this wonderful confidence. It gives me wonderful confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what the power of the gospel will do. Clean conscience, my friends. Your conscience can be cleansed. Let us draw near. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. But I want you to read the next passage, and I want you to see this sobering warning. Listen carefully. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. J.I. Packer, in his book Concise Theology, writes this: the concept of hell is of a negative relationship to God, an experience not of his absence as much of his presence in wrath and displeasure. I've been known to say that hell is the absence of God, but it's not true. Actually, God is everywhere. that hell is a place of God's displeasure and his wrath forever. The angels are going to come at the end of the age and they're going to remove everything that offends. The word offense is the word scandalon. And the word scandalon in the original Greek is actually, it means, it's used to describe that part of the snare where the bait is actually placed. That's the original use of the word scandalon. The offense, the scandalon that is within the body of Christ, those tares that have been planted alongside the wheat will be removed. Just to explain the tare real quick, for those of us who don't understand the agriculture here, the wheat grows up alongside this stuff. It's actually, the tares are, it's a kind of seed that's sown there. It grows up, looks exactly like the wheat, and you don't know the difference until it begins to bear fruit. It's interesting. Until it begins to actually develop the head, the fruit of it, and then the blades are thinner and the seeds are different, and it's actually poisonous. So if you cut it all down together and you mix it together, it'll actually make the flower poisonous and people can die. So the only way to get rid of it is you actually painstakingly have to remove it by hand when you're harvesting. You take it out first and then you harvest all the grain, and that way you'll be safe. Here's the idea. What Jesus is trying to say is that there are some who are just tares planted alongside the wheat. Not everybody's going to be saved. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should be saved. Whosoever can get saved, but not everybody's going to be. The angels will come and remove that. I want you to know that there are tares in our heart. There are ideas that are contrary to God. There are ideas that are contrary to God's will. I was on the phone with somebody yesterday. They're all excited about how they're serving God now, but they're living together with their girlfriend. And they're just so excited about being in the will of God. And I said, you know, that's great that I'm sitting there, I'm listening to the conversation, I'm thinking, okay, let me not be all that judgmental, because they haven't moved from A to Z, they've moved like from A to J. Okay, and they're doing okay with that, and that's more than they've moved in the past, and I'm really excited about that. But don't think that somehow that's like the whole way. Can I tell you the truth? That's tares alongside the wheat. And you mix it in together with that harvest, and you're going to get something poisonous. That's the end result. And there's hell to pay. We've got to stop our sinful behavior, not just because it's bad for us, but because it's going to be punished. You hear what I'm telling you? We've got to stop looking at what we're looking at, not because it's bad for our marriages, but because we're going to get punished for it. Christians, the grace of God is free, but it's not cheap. It's not a get-out-of-prison-free card. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not a I can do anything I want and just come to God and say, I'm forgiven now. According to this passage in Hebrews 10, if we willfully sin after having received Christ, there is no more sacrifice for our sins. What else are we going to do? How else are we going to do this? Do we go now? We've willfully sinned, and now we come and we offer animal sacrifice to cover now? What are we going to do? I'm going to tell you. I thank God for the grace of God, because the Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if I have sinned, I confess my sin before God, and he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I thank God for that, because it's the only way I can continue to live in this world, because I know that I'm a sinner. If it were not for the grace of God upon my life and the Spirit of the Lord on the inside of me, I would be just stuck in my sins. But he has given me new life. He's given me a new heart, and he's given me the power to overcome sin. And you know what? I don't want to be stuck in the sin anymore. I don't want to be stuck where I was once before. I don't want to be stuck in that half-life, living somewhere in between. Because God wants you and me to live in a place of victory. He wants you and me to enter into his kingdom. And he wants you and me to live in the glory of the sons of God, who are going to shine brighter than the noonday sun. That's what God desires for me. You need to wake up, especially you young ones. You've got a whole life ahead of you. Some of the older folks have already been through some hell on earth, as it were, and they're like, okay, I don't want to do that in real, for real, so I've had enough of it here. I'm changing my ways right now. God, come and save me. But some of you young ones, some of you are just like teetering on the edge. You're like, I'll play around with this stuff. Don't do it. Seek God while he may be found. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our God is an awesome God. He is an all-consuming fire. Fire is used for purging, and fire is used for refining. Our God is an awesome fire. Fire of the Holy Spirit, would you burn in our hearts right now? I want you to know you don't have to wait for the angels to come and carry off the offenses and those who live in lawlessness. But you can allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in your heart right now. Then it will be too late. Now, it is not too late. Now is the time. All the preachers of the gospel on the New Testament preached a message of repentance. I want to offer you an opportunity to repent before the Lord today. I want to offer you that opportunity to repent before God and say, God, I forgot about hell. I need your forgiveness. I have sinned against you. Heavenly Father, please forgive us our sins. For we have sinned against you. In thought, in word, and in deed. We have forgotten hell. And we have forgotten heaven. We ask you to cleanse us. We are so broken. Heal our broken hearts, Lord, and make us whole. And by the power of your Spirit, grant us new life, power to overcome the wicked one, that we may be gathered up into your barns on that great day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my friends, I promised you an hour. It's been an hour. Thank you for sitting and listening. I ask that you would continue to consider these things. I'm going to give you a couple of verses that I want you to write down in your search for the truth in regard to hell. So write these down real quick. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Passage right at the end of the book talks about the great judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus speaks about it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, just one little verse that alludes to what God has in store. I want you to consider these things, and I want you to think about them. There's a lot more than this, of course. These are just some of the key passages that are really important for you to understand in your theology of heaven and hell. And I got a couple of books I can recommend if you'd like to read. Francis Chan wrote a book called Erasing Hell. It's a rebuttal to Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. It's worth reading. It's very short, and I highly recommend it. And then I recommend Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem for you guys to take a closer look at what you really actually do believe in regard to things like angels and the judgment and all these sorts of things that are difficult questions, things that people don't like to hear about.